We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I want us, as we can, to notice in what places they are similar. We'll have some of those combined this evening, as we have in previous studies. Let's stand together as we read the Holy Word of God. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes to his own son after the common faith, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, or a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His good word. Holy Father, we ask Thy very rich mercy and grace upon us this evening as we consider the weighty subjects before us. I'm sure some, Lord, are weary at this time of the evening, and I pray that Thy blessed Spirit would blow with fresh grace upon our hearts and minds, enlightening us, teaching us Thy wisdom, Thy truth. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Christ Jesus calls upon His congregations to learn from His word the qualifications of an elder. It is vital for them to know and understand the kind of man that will feed, lead, and discipline Christ's blood-bought people. Now, we have been considering Paul's lists of qualifications from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And by His grace and mercy, and by the leadership of His Holy Spirit, we will pick up where we left off in our last session together. We had two qualifications left from our last study that we want to begin with this evening. I had originally intended to give the entire evening to the subject that will follow these two. We'll see if we make it through it. But nonetheless, we want to give our attention to these vitally important qualifications. They are God-breathed and Christ-demanded. So, that being the case, we want to consider first tonight that a candidate for the eldership must not be a brawler. We find that in verse 3 here in chapter 3. We also find it in chapter 1. That should be 1. Titus 3:2. The word shows up again. A brawler is a quarrelsome fellow. We generally tend to think of fists, or I do, when we think of a brawl. But that is a term that has kind of loaded up its meaning and its connotations over the years. When the AV translators put this into the text, as the Oxford English Dictionary makes fairly clear, the idea here is quarrelsome. That, of course, for many people leads to fists, right? But so we can understand how that might ultimately be the association. But the notion here is a breaker of the peace. Someone that can't keep the peace. The Greek word from which this derives means not quarrelsome, not contentious, peaceful. Christ Jesus hates division and strife among his blood-bought people. Scripture says, these six things doth the Lord hate. And that ends with, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Proverbs 6:16-19. The Lord Jesus is, after all, the Prince of Peace. His kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. Before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. This is why every believer, listen, brethren, this is not something that we should think of as a gift that someone has and I don't have it, right? This should be a character, a quality of our lives. Every believer must make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the responsibility of everyone in this room that professes to be a Christian. Everyone that hears my voice that professes to be a Christian or that reads Paul's instructions there. Bickering, quarreling, feuding, grieve the Holy Spirit, destroy fellowship, and divide congregations. Christ's elder must be a peaceful man. This doesn't mean that he isn't intense. It doesn't mean that he isn't firm when he needs to be. But it means that what is obviously a controlling quality in his life is peace. Peace with God, peace with God's people. Elders must be the example of the Lord's teaching. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is no light thing, brethren. We get our feelings hurt, and then we get ingrown, and we grieve the Spirit, and we grieve everybody around us, whether we think we're affecting them or not. When you've grieved the Holy Spirit, you're like one of those resistors that crosses the channel of God's Spirit, grieving, and grieving the worship, grieving those who live around you. But that's the way we get. Somebody says something, somebody does something, and it sticks us right where it hurts us. Rarely thanking the Lord for it. But our purpose is not then to go hole up, lick our wounds, look for an opportunity to get back, hold it for 5 years, and then when something happens to them, everything explodes. That's what you deserve. I knew it. This is the kind of person you are, etc., etc. This happens in churches on a daily basis. And it shouldn't. We should be peacemakers at our own expense. It costs our comfort to follow Jesus. But when we follow Him, and when we're genuinely peacemakers, we begin to see the blessing of the Lord in ways we couldn't have imagined. And that is why elders who are leading the Lord's people are not to be brawlers, breakers of the peace. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." Now, we don't want to do that. Our nature is to just put people in their place. We just want to tell them where to get off. That's why someone is going to be an elder, someone who has to get a hold of that and mortify it. Do everything he can to be a sin assassin. And that's one of the sins to go after. Mercilessly. And that takes the grace of God. So a candidate for the eldership must not be a brawler. He must not be a contentious, quarrelsome breaker of the peace. Secondly, a candidate for the eldership must not be covetous. Now, this is in chapter 3, verse 3. Paul's idea here is that the man who desires to be an elder must be one that does not love money. It doesn't say that he must be one who does not have money. There are churches that virtually think of it this way, and so one of their ways of making sure that their pastors are humble as to virtually starve them. And I've seen it. It's tragic. It's a serious misreading of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that 180 degrees in the other direction is the way to go, where we make them live like, you know, Saudi oil barons. I'm not talking about that. We're just simply saying taking care of their needs to live comfortably as they labor for the Lord. But that too is difficult, especially in a culture of materialism. In our day, that has an especial sense of concern. I mean, the whole thing is now, a pastor goes in and the first thing they just start talking about is their package. Now, don't misunderstand me. A pastor needs to be taken care of. But the point is, what is the man's spiritual quality? Is the first thing out of his mouth is money? Or Christ and the condition of the church? A candidate for the eldership must be one who is not greedy. Paul says later in the first epistle to Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." 1 Timothy 6:10. Now, these are well-known words, often misquoted. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. I grew up hearing that in church. It's "for the love of money is the root of all evil." And that's the very thing that Paul is warning about. These are well-known words for good reason. They describe and expose one of the most dangerous, soul-killing sins in human existence. For many men, money is the way to power and happiness. It's their security. Like drugs or alcohol, riches are intoxicating and can distort the judgment of even the most conscientious men. This is why God says, "And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous." Now here the idea doesn't mean a gift like a birthday present to a loved one. That's not the idea. The gift here is a gift given for the purpose of persuasion. And it works. It works amazingly well. That's why very often in churches, some of the most dangerous people are the one who just love to lavish gifts on the pastor. Now, I'm not saying be stingy. But the fact of the matter very often is that's to curry favor. I mean, it's a slow way of control. The big money guys. That's a terrible thing to see in a church. And that, too, is unfortunately prevalent. Well, I gave this much to the church. Well, you missed the whole point. You should have given all of it to Christ. Period. You can give it to the church for what you were going to get out of it later on, or the way you think it ought to go. You give because you're giving to Christ and His work. Christ's elders must not be in it for the money, as we would say. They must not be hirelings who can be bought off or persuaded by financial gain. The prophet Isaiah renounces those who serve God for personal profit. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Isaiah 56:11. Christ characterized and condemned the Pharisees as those who devour widows' houses. Jude marked false teachers, saying, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." Instead, Christ's elders must be content with what the Lord provides them. They must not be covetous externally and obviously, or internally and secretly. Others may not see it, but the Lord does. Both are idolatrous and disqualifying for a man of God. Our candidate, number three, for the eldership must rule his own house. He must rule his own house well. Among the most important of the qualifications of an elder is one of the most ignored. It's his relationship to his household. One that ruleth well his own house. How shall he take care of the church of God? One ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule, how to govern his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's very important for understanding the thrust of Paul's qualification here. How a man governs his wife and his children is an indicator of how he will govern God's flock. Christ's elder provides for the spiritual, emotional, and temporal needs of his family. As a husband, how does he speak to his wife? Can it be said that though faulty and limited, he obviously loves his wife as Christ loves the church? Does her countenance, listen carefully, does her countenance speak of a contented, well-loved woman or an oppressed, unhappy victim of an iron-fisted rule or neglect? Myra and I were once in a church where the pastor and his wife seemed to have a good relationship. And she was always glowing. She was just a radiant Christian woman. They're just the delightful. And she just wasn't a sour, drawn face. You know, just not happy with life. And she was delightful. But her husband began to run off the rails. Nobody knew about it at first. But her countenance finally changed. She acted for over a year, but she got to the place where she couldn't act anymore. And her face began to tell on her. And eventually it came out. And things had gone very bad under their roof. I've seen so many women throw themselves on the altar as sacrificial victims, saying this, but he's God's man. And so they'll cover up every wicked thing he does. Wrong. He's not God's man if that's the way he's living. Forget it. I don't care if he's great in the pulpit. He's not God's man. This doesn't mean that husbands and wives, pastors and pastors' wives, never have an argument. It doesn't mean they never get into issues that have to be worked out. But that's the point. They get worked out because he leads his family. As a father, can it be said that though faulty and limited, he brings up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Does he correct his children? Or is everything they do cute? I mean, there are people like that. They watch their children, you know, swinging from the chandeliers in the church building. Isn't that cute? No. Get them down, please. But there are a lot of guys that are just like that. If they don't see anything in their children, they're not going to see much in the congregation. See, these things all work together. This is vital. Paul has got his finger right on something that if churches were really, really serious, there'd be a lot of empty pulpits of people fasting and praying for the Lord to really send the right guy along. We're too caught up with pulpiteers. A guy that can preach some good messages. And he may be a brilliant man in the way he preaches. But how does he live? And what does his family life say? He might be a man who could still have a very fruitful ministry in another way other than being an elder. But this is crucial. If he corrects his children, how? Is he brutal? Is he demeaning when he corrects them? Or does he let them run wild without disciplining them? Does he think his children are never the cause of squabbles and fights with other children? Isn't it amazing how bad other people's children are? But a man who's going to be guiding God's people has got to see his own children for what they are. And no matter how wonderful they are, and no matter how much he loves them, he has to realize that they're sinners that might just have lied, that might have caused that problem between those two children. Does he think or does he control his children in an honorable and respectable way? In other words, are these creatures made in the image of God, and does he treat them in a way that gives some indication that he thinks that way? Or are they just little beasts that need to get straightened up? This has been ignored for decades in our country, and we're paying for it. He must be able to guide his children firmly without browbeating them. Encourage them without puffing them up. They're not semi-godlike. Everything they do is just great. Maybe not. Sometimes maybe it isn't. Discipline them without tyrannically crushing them. And love them without idolizing them or overlooking their faults. This takes immense grace. And that's why it's a qualification for men. Why? Because every husband and every father should be like that. And he's going to have to take a group of the Lord's children and help them to start learning how to walk those ways. That is why there has been a resurgence in the last decade and a half in family reform, at least in some places. It's not just about, oh, we want nice families. It's about the impact that it has in our congregations. Even the very best parents have child-rearing problems. Repeat, even the very best parents have child-rearing problems. The key is not that they have the problems, but how they resolve them. That's what you're looking for. He will need to do the same with God's children. And that's not easy. But what is his relationship with his parents if they're still living? Does he honor them according to the Word of God? These are vital issues and clear signals of a man's character and his fitness for serving Christ's people. Doesn't mean he's not a Christian if he's not these things. It doesn't mean he can't have a fruitful ministry, but it means he's not qualified, at least not yet, to be an elder. That's the idea. Men who are not qualified to be elders can have massively fruitful ministries. It's not just elders. The care for a family can be challenging, stressful, heartbreaking, exhausting, and sometimes just plain discouraging. The care for a family can stretch our strength and our faith. And it's often much more in the Church of Christ. That's why if he's not functioning well in the microcosm, he's not going to function that well in the macrocosm. That's the idea here. And that generally means a guy has to have been around for a while. One of our problems, and I'm not saying, or please don't misunderstand me, but one of our problems is the fact that we send the best and the brightest in our congregations off to seminary. When they're 22, 23, 24, they come out of seminary, 23, 24, 25, and they haven't lived long enough. They get a degree, they get a pulpit, and in 2 years they're burnt out or kicked out. And they don't know what to do, and many of them just learn unbelievably painful ways. I mean, there are books coming out right now all about pastors, all the mistakes they've made, all of the things that they've done. You know, here, learn from my mistakes. And part of the reason is the way that we go about putting men in the pulpit. Does he have a degree? I think a question before that is, how's he do with his family? In here, when we look at the qualifications, it doesn't say degree. I'm not anti-agree. Degree? I agree that I'm not. But the fact is, we have put certain things as the primary deal for a man who should be in the pulpit. And the Lord chose fishermen and some others and then taught them. Again, I'm not anti-education. Wish I had a lot more of it and want to get as much of it as I can before the Lord puts me in the ground. So, Christ's elder must rule his own family well. Paul's instructions to Titus now are just a little bit different. Here in 1 Timothy, he's got to govern well. He's got to keep his children under control in subjection. The idea is that they are to be obedient. Now, all children are disobedient at certain levels. But how does he deal with that? And he's a man that must be able then to govern within that context. But Titus puts ramps it up a bit and puts a slightly deeper command on this thing. He gives us another color as we look at this qualification. And this one is red hot controversy. So I may not convince you of what I'm going to present you with, but I have looked at this for a very long time and would encourage you to at least think it through if you find yourself not agreeing. He does not speak specifically about the way, Paul does not speak specifically about the way the elder governs his house as he did in 1 Timothy, but he says, the husband of one wife, one controversy, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, the other controversy. Now, the first thing we have to consider here is a crucial translation, and it's crucial. A crucial translation with the phrase, the husband of one wife, or as with the phrase, the husband of one wife, the qualification, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, at first glance seems fairly simple. Yet, many of God's people, along with many faithful translators and commentators, disagree strongly on what having faithful children means. So I'm going to give you the two translations that are fought over, thankfully. This is not one that has three, four, or five views. This one's really just two. And that's a little helpful. But they're crucial. They really are. Number one, translation number one is believing children. Believing children. Rarely do I quote modern translation. And my use here should not be understood as an endorsement for any of them. I'm simply making a point. And with that in mind, the English Revised Version and the American Standard Version say, children that believe. The New American Standard, the New American Standard Update, says, children who believe. Darby's older version says, having believing children. The New American Bible, the Roman Catholic Bible, says, with believing children. Now, I think it's very interesting that so many of the Protestant Bibles go with the Catholic reading here. And I think that's significant personally. We don't have time to unfold all of that. But the New International Version, the Today's New International Version, the New International Bible, which is the UK version, says, whose children believe? The Basic Bible English, or the Bible in basic English says, whose children are of the faith. That's a pretty expanded view. The New Revised Standard says, whose children are believers. Now, this is about as plain as you can make it. The God's World Translation to the Nations says, children who are believers. The Revised Standard Version, and unfortunately, the ESV, says, his children are believers. The Good News Translation, the New Living Translation, the New International Reader's Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, his children must be believers. So, you don't get on a translation committee by not knowing Greek. So, there are those who would translate it this way. Sometimes very, very good men. Now, here's what I would raise regarding this particular translation. Number one, if we assert that an elder must have believing children, then it would seem that every time an elder's wife bears him another child, he must step down until that child is converted or shows signs of conversion. You say, well, that's a silly notion to take. Not for Baptists. But a lot of these translations are from Roman Catholics and Anglicans and Pedobaptists. Your theology just can't help but get into your translation. That's the way translations are. And I know that men are trying to do their best. I'm not impugning anybody's motives at this point. I don't know them. But I'm just saying there are certain things that do make some sense. If you sprinkle your children and believe that they are believers from the moment that they're sprinkled, a passage like having believing children, it isn't problematic. You believe that they are until they show otherwise. I had warmly loved Presbyterian friend say to me, very succinctly, this was the view. He said, we as Presbyterians, we believe that our children are Christians until they prove otherwise. You Baptists believe that your children are heathens until they prove otherwise. I won't take up the issue of heathens right now. We bring them up to be Christians. We don't think that they're Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists. But nonetheless, this is the idea. So, translations make a difference. They do make a difference. this particular view generally does not pose a problem for Pedobaptists who believe in the doctrine of either a baptismal regeneration or presumptive regeneration or presumptive election. In other words, because we're Christians and in covenant with the Lord, when God said, I will be a God unto you and to your children, then our children are God's elect. Unless they prove otherwise. But this does present a problem for those who believe that their children must give evidence of conversion. And it's amazing to me that there are those who are Baptistic that hold this view. And what they say is, well, the Lord's going to save all your children. Well, what's the cutoff on that? How old do they have to be before, if they're not converted, you have to resign? Well, number two, if we assert that an elder must have believing children, then it would seem that no matter how many children he has that believe, one unbelieving child could end his otherwise profitable and fruitful eldership. And again, how long do you wait before you see or you know? This raises all kinds of issues, lots of questions, at least for me, that are weighty. Number three, if we assert that an elder must have believing children to prove that he is blameless, then it seems that God himself is not blameless. Now, let's quickly consider the following passages to back up what I'm saying here. Genesis 1:27, 2:7, 2:22 say, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And the rib, 2:22, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, God pronounced his creation good. Male and female were in his image. They were image bearers. They were good in a good world. He put the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden in a sinless condition and in a sinless world. Nevertheless, given his perfect fatherhood, his perfect provision, and their sinless characters and environment, they rebelled against their Creator. Now, our children are not born in a sinless world. And you and I are not sinless. It seems unusual and hard to reconcile with other portions of Scripture that God would require of us what appears not to be his own case. Isaiah 1, verse 2. This passage says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Thus saith the Lord." This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25 and 26, in which God tells Israel that if they make themselves idols, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereinto ye go over Jordan to possess it. And that's exactly what Isaiah now is bringing back up to them. They were warned before they went in. I'm calling heaven and earth to be the witness. The whole creation sees you. Now, you have gone after other gods, and I'm calling heaven and earth as the witnesses. They heard my charge, they heard my prophet, and now you're going to be dragged out of the land. And that's what happened. But that begins with, I have children. I've brought them up, and they have rebelled against me. Now, does anybody here question God's ability as a father because of that? Does anyone say, you can't be God today because you have so many children that hate you, that despise your word, that will not walk in one thing you say? So we have to ask a question then. If an elder is to be considered blameworthy because one or more of his children rebel, what are we to think of God? And I am not in any way impugning our Heavenly Father. I'm asking the kind of hard questions we have to wrestle with. But the God of heaven and earth is a perfect Father. His will is perfect. His discipline is perfect. His word is perfect. He is blameworthy because he has sinful children, or isn't he? Does he require of his weak and sinful elders what he has not required of himself? And I would say, of course, no, he hasn't. Well, does that mean that elders can let their children run wild? No, the very point is that they are to govern them. And they are to govern them according to the word of God. They are to govern them wisely. And how they act does reflect on him. But here's the question. What does he do when they sin? Because that is the issue. What's he going to do in the church when God's people sin? If he will put one of his own children out of the house, that's a man you can trust to put people sitting in the church out of the congregation if they refuse to walk according to their Heavenly Father's word. Malachi 1:6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? This is God speaking. Where's my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? O priests, priests that despise my name. That's very powerful. There's no greater father than our Heavenly Father. To despise him is foolishness, self-destruction, and eternal damnation. Jeremiah 6:19, Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. What does this Heavenly Father do? He put them out. That's why there's excommunication in the church. If you will not walk according to the word of the Father, you are to be kept away from the communion of His Son. Do we see this? Do you understand why Paul is saying if he doesn't rule his house well, he's not going to rule God's people well? It's not just about being a preacher. It's about helping God's children to mature and grow. Jeremiah 4:22, For my people is foolish. They've not known me. They are sottish, stupid children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Wait! Who? His people, who had His law, who had His prophets. They rebelled against His word, and He lovingly was patient for years, after decade, after hundreds of years. But the day came when, as a loving Father, He said, that's it, no further. So if we assert that an elder must have believing children to prove that he is blameless, then it would seem, I say this because I could be wrong, but it would sure seem to me that we're requiring something that he himself has not required for himself. Number four, if we assert that an elder must have believing children to prove that he can lead people to Christ, I've heard that. I've heard all these things. If we assert that an elder must have believing children to prove that he can lead people to Christ, then it would seem that God himself is not blameless. We have a world full of people that have not been led to Christ. And who has the power to do so? It is our Father. He is the only one that can open the human heart. The finest father in the world cannot save his children. Now, this doesn't mean that we lighten up or ignore, neglect the commands that God gives us as fathers. What I'm saying is that we must be fathers. We have to do reverse Arminianism. We need to do all that we can do. All the rest is up to Him. It is in God's hands. And the Scriptures prove this. There are very fine and wonderful, quote, heroes, close quote, of the Old Testament that were not great fathers. Some that did the best they could and still didn't do well. Salvation is of the Lord. I'm not saying that a father's influence and work is not used of the Lord. Of course it is. The Lord uses means. But my friends, there was a Jacob and an Esau in the same womb. What are you going to do if God puts Esau in your house? So, and they were both covenant children. So the point, brethren, is very, I think, serious, and we don't take it serious enough. One very well-known preacher who claims to believe in God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace makes this remarkable statement. If he cannot bring his own children to salvation and to God, you hear that? He. If he cannot bring his own children to salvation and to godly living, he will not have the confidence of the church in his ability to lead other unbelievers to salvation or to lead his congregation in godly living. Wow, that's amazing. Very well-known individual. So, translation number two is where we'll take up next week. We will take up that next translation, which is faithful children. Faithful children, as opposed to translating the Greek as believing children, there is the option of seeing it as faithful. And that puts us in a different place. And in my opinion, this is my conviction. I think there is a difference between an opinion and a conviction. It is my conviction from the Word of God that faithful is the most harmonious with all of the Scriptures and what God would rightfully demand. Though I say to you, brethren, I am a vessel of dust. I could be wrong. Be Berean. Study these things. Look at them carefully. It's very good men. Held a position that I just said that I don't believe is the correct one. But whichever way you go, you can't miss the primary point, and that is this. The man must know how to govern his wife and his children according to the Word of God, and that should be apparent. Isn't it so that when the Lord saves us in time, we begin to resemble the family? And it may take a little longer for some of us than others, but we begin to reflect our Father. Amen. In Christ, may we learn how to walk in these truths. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us tonight. Thou dost save us in Christ and add us to Thy church. And I pray, O God, that Thou wouldst help us as we consider these matters of elders. These are weighty, often painful things to consider, for no man in his flesh measures up. And Father, even those of us that believe that Thou hast called us to this great work, Lord, there's not a day that goes by that we could not fall away and fail in every single qualification were it not for Thy amazing grace in Christ. Oh Lord, keep us, give us wisdom, help us as we continue to think about these things. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Let's be dismissed in the name of the Lord.